It's one of the classic mismatches in the Bible. And if scholars are right, the time frame was about 1446 BC. Now, you might have a hard time pronouncing the man's name, and matter of fact, I do too. Amenhotep II is Pharaoh in Egypt. And Amenhotep is known in the writings as the Egyptologist or the Egyptian historians wrote about their king. He is known to be a very athletically military-oriented kind of person. Strong, tall, well-built, able to do a variety of things. One Egyptian inscription describes him this way: His Majesty appeared as king, as a beautiful youth who was well-developed and had completed 18 years upon his thighs in strength. He had no equal on the field of battle. He was one who knew horses. There was not his like in this numerous army. Not one among them could draw his bow. He could not be approached in running. Now, one of my seminary professors, a Hebrew professor, took that inscription and embellished it a little bit, and he said, "What if we were able to go back in time with those people that do Nike commercials, and we were to show up watching Amenhotep grow up? What would that Nike commercial look like? Do you remember Bo Jackson commercials? You can imagine Prince Charles riding his polo horse, and he says, Ameno knows horses. You can just see it, can't you? And then Kevin Costner comes on the scene, and he says, Ameno knows bow and arrows, wearing his Robin Hood uniform. And then there's the crew team, the Ivy League crew team, that comes on and says, Ameno knows rowing. Who am I leaving out? Oh, and then there's Michael Johnson, who appears and says, Ameno knows running. Now, this is one of the classic mismatches of history. But I imagine that as this commercial concludes, God coming on the scene saying, Ameno don't know horses, or Ameno may know horses, and Ameno may know running, and Ameno may know bows and arrows, and Ameno may know running or rowing, whatever I've left out, but Ameno don't know diddly. Because in this classic mismatch, Amenhotep was the loser. Though he came from a position of strength, he was the one who was weaker. And that's often how God works. God works not often from a position of strength, but much more frequently from a position of weakness. We don't like weakness. We run from weakness. We seek to escape weakness. And yet, weakness is where God's power is shown all the more strong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read these words from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God chooses those things and those people that are weak and chooses to use his mighty power through them He says this very same thing in the passage that's before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. And he uses it in a personal context. This is the personal application in Paul's life of this principle of God working through weakness. We're going to look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 10 this morning. And as we do, I want you to notice that in verses 1 through 6, as Paul continues to defend his apostleship in the context, he talks about God's grace extended to him, allowing him to see, to listen, to experience visions that are far more grand than any human being has ever witnessed. In the last four verses of the passage in front of us this morning, we will then look at God's gift to Paul in a thorn. Beginning in verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, Paul writes. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, Paul begins this passage by giving us a little bit of a picture of something that we have no knowledge of. I would dare say that none of us have ever had the privileged opportunity to see from our vantage point while living here on earth, to see into the halls of heaven. Paul was given that privileged opportunity. Now, he doesn't know whether he was simply dreaming, whether he was having a vision, whether he was somehow translated out of his body to another realm. He doesn't know, and it really doesn't matter. The point is, God gave him a wonderful, gracious opportunity to see things that no human being this side of the grave, has ever witnessed. He says that he witnessed this 14 years ago. As we try to understand, well, when might this have happened? Some have speculated that Paul experienced this at the time of his conversion. But as we piece together all of the things that we know from Scripture and historically, it appears as though Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 21 years after his conversion. And this particular experience happened 14 years ago. It wasn't connected with his conversion, but we have no other event in Paul's life to connect this to. So we don't know if it had any kind of historical significance for Paul in his life and ministry. He says, as a part of this experience, that he was, verse 2, caught up to the third heaven. Now as we try to unravel this mystery, the rabbis tell us that there were seven levels of heaven. And as you go through the different levels, the third heaven equates to the area where we find the clouds. The rabbis would then say, as Paul refers to paradise in verse 4, that he was then caught up further into the heavens, into paradise. Now the problem with their interpretation is that there's no other biblical evidence corroborating their theory. Further, the end of verse 2, the end of verse 4, speaking of the third heaven, speaking of paradise, seems to be referencing the very same location. I think when Paul is referring to the third heaven, that he's using a figure of speech. He's not trying to give us a new doctrine of how many levels of heaven there are, how many stages of heaven there might be. I think he's using a figure of speech to describe he is caught up into the highest heaven. He is in the very throne room of the living God. Then he says, in verse 4, that he heard inexpressible words which he is not permitted to speak. There is a divine gag order placed upon Paul. So here we have a vision that he doesn't adequately describe, that we can't fully understand. And he heard words that he's not allowed to express to us. So here we have a very incomplete understanding of what this was all about. So Paul, why in the world do you even mention it? Why waste ink if you're not going to describe what happened? Well, his purpose was not to describe all that he experienced, all that he heard, all that he saw. That was not his purpose. His purpose was to boast as these false teachers in Corinth were boasting, except he wasn't going to boast as they did. He wasn't going to boast according to his accomplishments, according to his gifts, according to his abilities. He wasn't going to go that route. He was going to instead boast about his weaknesses, his failures, his struggles, those things he was enduring. Those are the things that Paul says, I'm going to boast about those things. So, he tells us a little bit about these visions, these revelations. Notice in verse 7 that the word revelations is plural. It may be that this was not just a one-time experience. Maybe he was caught up into the heavens and over a period of time, he heard what was transpiring in the halls of heaven. These things were given to him by God's goodness and grace, and they were the motive, that they were the impetus for Paul to receive yet another gift from God's hand. And that gift is what he boasts in. So the verses 1 through 6 in chapter 12 all lead us to what he's going to reveal to us in verses 7 and following. God's gift of the thorn. He mentions this thorn in the flesh in verse 7. Now we don't know what that thorn was specifically and with assurance. There are Bible scholars that have postulated all kinds of things. The most reliable and the most common understanding is that Paul had some kind of problem with his eyesight. Now, in light of him being translated or having a vision of being in the halls of heaven and seeing great and mysterious and wonderful, exciting things, that may be very plausible that God give him problems with his physical eyes. Now the word thorn, you might have a picture that comes into your mind of a sticker on a rose bush or a blackberry bush. On our date this last week, Michael and I went hiking through the woods, and both of us got thorns in our shoes. Now there was one particular thorn that was a particular annoyance to me, and I stopped, took off my shoe, looked, found the little sticker, plucked it off, put on my shoe, and I was fine. This kind of thorn is not like that. The Greek word is better translated a pointed stick. This is not just a light and a momentary kind of affliction. This is something that lasts. This is something that is substantive. We're not just talking about an ingrown toenail. We're talking about a much more serious weakness, difficulty, trial, struggle, suffering. This is what Paul is referring to. And he says it was given to him. And then in the next phrase, he references that it is a messenger of Satan for his torment. Well, then who gave this thing to Paul? Did God give it or did Satan give it? Well, Job did not know whether all of the affliction he experienced was from God's hand or from Satan's hand. We do know that God chastens his people. We do know that God conforms us into the likeness of his Son. We do know that God brings difficulty, trial, suffering, affliction, even disease into our life in order to take us to that next level of being more like the Lord Jesus. Paul covers his bases. Paul says, yes, it was a gift from the Lord to me, and Satan sought to use it to torment him. We don't know where those trials and those difficulties come into the source of those trials and difficulties in our life. And it really doesn't matter. What does matter is how are we going to respond to them? Well, here we have Paul responding in verse 8. He implored the Lord three times that it might leave him. Now, Jesus was in the garden, and he prayed, Lord, may this cup pass from me. How many times did he pray? Have you all forgotten your Bible? Three times. Thank you, Mr. Brown. He has read his Bible. He prayed that three times. Here, Paul says, he prayed three times that God take away this thorn. Failing eyesight, maybe. I think this is another figure of speech. Just as the third heaven was a figure of speech, so I believe. I think this three times that Paul prayed was a figure of speech. To mean, he was, for a season in his life, praying incessantly. He's saying, oh God, would you please remove this thorn from me and give me back my eyesight, if that was the problem. Give me back my health. Oh Lord, if only you would do that, I could be a much more effective servant for you. Don't we pray that way? Oh Lord, if I just had another job, I would have more money to give to your work. Oh God, if only you would give me a new health, another car, whatever kind of material possession. Oh God, if you would, if only my spouse were more committed. Oh God, if only, then you fill in the blank. I could do so much more. I could be so much more effective for you. And we go back all the way to 1446 BC at that classic mismatch. Amenhotep and Moses. We think we can operate best from a position of strength, forgetting to realize that God works His best from a position of weakness. For the Apostle Paul, finally, he shut up and he stopped praying. He stopped praying long enough for God to speak to him words of direct revelation. My friends, we would do well to quit complaining before the Lord with the burden that is on us and listen to the words of direct revelation He would give to us. The first thing that Paul realized by way of the Holy Spirit speaking to his heart was God's purpose in this thorn. Second page of your notes. God's purpose in this thorn was this. Verse 7. To keep me from exalting myself. Look at verse 7. How many times do you notice that phrase in that verse? To keep me from exalting myself. How many times does it show up? Does it show up once? Thank you. I see that hand. It shows up two times. Twice, Paul says, this is why I was given this gift. I can't see anymore. Maybe Paul said. And you know the reason why? Paul was gracious, or God was gracious to me to keep me from exalting myself. Pride is something that God takes very, very seriously. That's on God's number one hate lists of our sin. Number one, pride. The thing I struggle with the most. The thing that God hates the most. Doug Cecil wrote, "We can never be too small for God to use, but we can be too large." God strips us of our pride because He wants to be number one. And so He, at times, will put a thorn in our flesh in order that we not exalt ourselves. Think of Jesus in the garden, praying, "Lord, take this cup from me. If there's any way, any other way to redeem mankind, Lord, would you accomplish that?" And what did the Father say to the Lord Jesus? He said, "Ain't no other way, Jack." Oh, I guess you would call him Jesus. "Ain't no other way. You have got to go through this. You must die." That was Jesus' thorn in the flesh. Not the death as much as bearing the weight of mankind's sin. He had to go that way. And so God purposes to bring those kinds of struggles and those kinds of difficulties into our life. You know what Romans 8:28 says? You've had that memorized. This is what it reads in the Phillips paraphrase. We know that to those who love God, who are called according to His plan, everything that happens fits into a pattern for good. For God, in His foreknowledge, chose them to bear the family likeness of His Son. When I read that, I loved the way it put that. God's purpose in all of these difficulties, all these struggles, all these thorns that we might endure, God's purpose is that we might bear the family likeness. He will chisel, He will mold, He will fire in the furnace so that when He's done, He looks at Rob and he says, I see my son in you. That's God's purpose. Now, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 9, God reveals His provision to Paul, where He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is all you need. My presence, by means of the Holy Spirit, is everything for you. We might paraphrase it, in other words, by saying, my love is all that's necessary. He says, my grace is sufficient. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that all that God has, all that is at His disposal, is applied to me in my particular circumstance. It doesn't matter how hard that trial might be, how stressed I might become, how pressured I might feel, God's grace, His power, His omnipotence is sufficient. Now, to deny that sufficiency is as crazy as a little fish in the ocean worrying that he's going to drink all the water. God's grace is sufficient. While I was recovering from my illness last month, Dan graciously and appropriately sent me this story. A man was brought to Mercy Hospital and went in for coronary surgery. The operation went well, and as the groggy man regained consciousness, he was reassured by a sister of mercy waiting by his bed. Mr. Smith, you're going to be just fine, the nun said while patting his hand. We do have to know, however, how you intend to pay for your stay here. Are you covered by insurance? No, I'm not, the man whispered hoarsely. Can you pay in cash? I'm afraid I can't, sister. Do you have any close relatives then? Just my sister in New Mexico, he replied, but she's a spinster nun. Oh, nuns are not spinsters, Mr. Smith, the nun replied. They are married to God. Okay, the man said with a smile, then send the bill to my brother-in-law. God's supply is sufficient for whatever we might be experiencing, though we want to escape from underneath the burden of that pressure and that tension and that difficult relationship. God's grace is sufficient. to give us strength, to give us patience, to give us endurance, to give us courage, to give us boldness. God's grace is sufficient. And so after Paul stopped praying, "Oh God, take this from me," he realized there is a benefit to this blindness, if you will. It keeps me close to the Lord. It keeps me in line with His purposes to make me more like Jesus. And I've got to be broken and stripped of my own human fleshly stuff in order for God to do His perfect divine work in my life. And secondly, Paul realized God's provision was adequate. It was sufficient. It was unfathomably adequate, but it was adequate. Sufficient. The French mathematician and philosopher from the 17th century, Blaise Pascal, wrote, "The greatest single distinguishing feature of the omnipotence of God is that our imagination gets lost when thinking about it." His sufficiency, His adequacy, His power is unfathomable, yet it is adequate, sufficient to meet our most pressing need. And we find God's explanation to Paul at the end of verse 9. "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Now that word "perfected" comes from the same form of the same root word that Jesus used when He hung on the cross and He said, "It is finished. It is completed. It is perfected." Paul says that God's power is perfected, completed, finished, fully revealed in our weakness. I want you to take you back to another Old Testament story to illustrate this. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Chronicles was written by Ezra the priest to give us an accounting of the period of the kings, the period of the monarchy. And Ezra is very clear as to the spiritual climate of the country and these particular kings, both in Judah and in the northern tribes called Israel. In the northern tribes of Israel, how many kings were there? My children, how many kings were there in Israel? How many? 19. All right, how many of them were good? 0. Okay. In the southern tribe of Judah, and Benjamin was in there too, but we just call it Judah. In Judah, how many kings were there? 20. Okay, they're 20. How many were good? All right. We need to have a walk through the Bible here. There were 8 that were good. Now, Uzziah, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, was one of those good kings. Do you know which king lived or reigned the longest? Manasseh, 55 years. Uzziah is number 2. He reigned 52 years. Look at verse 3. 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king and reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. Verse 4, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now, this was a young man who understood that he didn't have a lot. Didn't have a lot of understanding. Didn't have a lot of political clout. As a matter of fact, Israel had a lot of problems. And so it was from a position of weakness that he trusted in the Lord. Let's read about what God does for him. Verse 6. He went out and he warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gurbal and the Munites, however you pronounce them. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, and he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate. Verse 10, he built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns. Verse 11, moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster. Verse 14, moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, slings, and stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped. The next phrase is telling. Until he was strong. God helped him in his weakness and proved himself mighty, such that Uzziah and the whole country of Judah was strong. He was marvelously helped until he was strong. Why? Because then he exalted himself. So God sent a thorn, the gift of a thorn, to King Uzziah so that he might not exalt himself. The verses below detail it. He went in to do the priest's work in the temple. And the priests confronted Uzziah and said, "It is not God's place for you to be making sacrifices, to be offering incense. You are not right to be here, Uzziah." And he got outraged. Look at verse 19. Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of the incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And to the day of his death, he bore that thorn in his flesh. Does that mean that God didn't love him? Oh, no, to the contrary. Because he was in the habit of exalting himself and doing that which God had already said, do not do, God afflicted him with this thorn so that he not exalt himself. What a glorious gift. Now, we don't know how Uzziah responded. God gave him that gift of that thorn, that leprosy. But there's no record of what did he do with that. we do have record of what Paul did with his thorn in the flesh. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 12. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. That phrase, most gladly, we could render it, I rejoice. I am a happy man. I am full of pure, unadulterated delight. That's what the phrase means. I will boast about my weaknesses with that kind of joy, with that kind of happiness, with that kind of delight. Why? Why would Paul be happy being blind? Or Uzziah, if he responded this way, why would he be happy being removed from the temple, being isolated? Why would he rejoice with leprosy? Some that are not here with us this morning are not because of their own physical affliction. Why would they rejoice in that? Why would they consider that pure, unadulterated delight? Paul tells us, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That phrase, dwell in me, we find in the Gospels where we're told that Jesus comes in His incarnation, or He came in His incarnation and tabernacled among us. He pitched a tent. That's what it means. When Paul says he sees the power of God dwell in him, he says God in His powerful omnipotence pitched a tent in my heart, to saying my power has come here to permanently dwell. So Paul is rejoicing and delighting in these difficult circumstances in his life because he sees God's power at work. He says, I rejoice in these difficult circumstances because through them other people see my Lord. That's the benefit of that weakness. Other people see Jesus. Pressed out of measure and pressed to all length, pressed so intently it seems beyond strength, pressed in body and pressed in soul, pressed in the mind till the dark surges roll, pressure by foes, pressure by friends, pressure on pressure till life nearly ends, pressed into knowing, pressed into loving the staff and the rod, pressed into knowing no helper but God. Stories told long ago of a housekeeper whose responsibility it was to carry water from the stream up to the house. And so he would go down every morning and every evening and draw two jars of water. And they fit on a pole that he carried on his shoulder as he marched back up to the house and emptied their contents in the house. At one point, one of the pots spoke to the servant. And he said, I am so ashamed. Here I have been in your service for 2 years, and I have never been able to fully deliver a whole pot of water. This crack in my side, this flaw in my pottery, has hindered me from doing the work you have assigned for me to do. And the servant said, Oh, but that's not the case. I want you to look around you as we walk back to the house. And the servant filled up both of the containers as he did normally, and he walked back up. And he said, do you see all those flowers on this side of the pathway? You'll notice that there are no flowers on the other side of the pathway. You see, I always carry you on the right side. So that as we walk up to the house, that flaw, that crack in your pot leaks water and waters those flowers. And every morning I'm able to cut flowers and place them on our Master's table. You see, I knew about that crack in your pot. I knew about that flaw when I bought you. And I utilized it for our Master's glory. Now the Lord Jesus knows our flaws. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our liabilities. But He uses those for His honor and His glory. And though we might think, oh, if I was a little bit more articulate, or if I had a different this, or if I had another of that, oh Lord, I could do so much more for You. No. We go back to that classic mismatch of the ages, Amenhotep and Moses. God works from a position of weakness best. Pray with me. Father, I pray that You would give me the strength to be weak. Pray that You would give my brothers and sisters here this morning that same strength. For we realize that we are nothing. We're here for a few period of years and then we are gone. And You have orchestrated and designed and established those years that we would be here. Lord, when it comes right down to us, we are all weak beings. Would You give us the strength to realize that and to embrace it? Allow us to see Your Holy Spirit working through us. God, there are so many things that must be done in this world. And You use weak people to accomplish them. Give us the courage to admit our weakness and the boldness to trust You to be our strength. Lord, we affirm Your grace is sufficient for us. We thank You for this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.